What would you call an automobile even if the engine was removed? You'd probably call it an automobile. There would be nothing auto or mobile about it, but you would probably still call it an automobile even if it didn't have an engine. You know, I have a collection of old cameras. What do I call those cameras even though none of them have film loaded in them? Well, I just did call them cameras, right? I still call it a camera. It really can't do it. It's useless. There's no film in there, but I would still call it a camera. The camera is not going to do what it's designed to do, no matter what I call it, if it's not got the film in it. The car, the automobile, is useless. It's not going to do anything that it was designed to do if it doesn't have an engine in it, because they can't operate. It's not going to work. It's not there. I might have a car that has just, oh man, a beautiful finish on it, you know. It's just polished. It's nice. The paint just glistens. There's not a dent in it anywhere. It might have the most beautiful leather upholstery. But if the engine's not in there, it's useless. I might have a camera bag made out of the finest leather. I might have four or five just completely ridiculously expensive lenses to go with that camera. But it's about as useful as a rock in terms of taking pictures if there's not any film in it. You know, a lot of things are like that. They look really good. Oh boy, that looks good. And they seem like it would be really useful. But the reality is that it's not useful at all. No matter what it looks like. Because there's something missing. There's a component missing that is completely and utterly essential to it doing what it was designed to do. There are a lot of folks in the world that remove something very vital from something vitally important. Some people are sincere in what they do. Some people are hypocrites. Some people may be religiously inclined. Some people may not be religiously inclined in the least. But what they have done, whether on purpose or whether they don't even realize it, is that what they've done to Christianity is they've made it like a car without an engine or like a camera with no film. There are a number of ways they do that. They create a problem. They remove something. They remove Christ from Christianity. Some, as even as dealt with in some of the letters that are written that we have in the New Testament, they deny Christ. They want to be religious, whether it be an atheistic religion or whether it be a religion that supposedly is based on God, either one, but they choose to deny Christ in one way or another. Even people who don't deny Christ as the Son of God, the Anointed One, which is what Christ means, they don't give Him His position in God's plan. They want to make Him something other. Have you ever heard anybody say that, oh yeah, Jesus, man, He was really good. He was a good man. He set a great and inspirational example for us to follow. But, oh no, the Son of God? No, that's absurd. He's not God. You ever heard anybody that takes that approach? I have, and I'm sure you have too. But what we're going to see when we look in Scripture, we're going to see that God's Word very emphatically refutes that concept. That Jesus was just a good man who was really a great example for us to follow, but He wasn't the Son of God. And I want to do this in segments. And in this morning's segment of this point, I want to talk about Jesus before he began his ministry, his personal ministry. This word, the word ministry, by the way, does not mean like a lot of people think what it means. They think it means to preach. No, that's not what the word ministry means. The word minister is a word that means to meet people's needs. Did the Lord preach? Absolutely, because that was meeting people's spiritual needs. But he met people's spiritual needs in much more way than just preaching. He lived the example. He even became he became to us what is the focal point. He was the focal point all along of God's plan. But he made known to us as human beings, as mankind, who he was and what his purpose was. That's meeting our needs. But he also met people's physical needs as well. Did he heal folks? Absolutely. Did he help folks when they were hungry? Absolutely. And so before Jesus began that, though, before he began to do that and proclaim who he was and demonstrate who he was by meeting all these needs, what is it that we find in Scripture that tells us that he existed? And not only did he exist before all of this, but that he was divine before we ever see him on earth. What is it that the Scripture tells us? Because we don't want to be guilty of removing Christ from Christianity. We don't want to be guilty of ignoring the position that Christ holds in God's plan. And we want to certainly help our neighbors and our friends understand what his position is. We're going to have lots of friends and relatives and acquaintances that we might make that are going to not have the same concept that you or I might have of Jesus. In fact, I was talking to a couple of different ones of you over the last couple of weeks who have run into people who don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They're religious and they're very sincere and they're very dedicated, but they believe that Jesus was a created being. That he is not divinity, that he is not God, but that he was a created being. Well, we need to help them understand what Scripture actually says about Jesus and the position that he holds. Usually, even in our own courts, when you go to before a judge or what have you, we have certain ideas of what it takes to be a witness. And then we know that there needs to be a corroborating witness in most cases. There needs to be various kinds of testimony to make a proof. Well, I want to do that this morning with Scripture. I want to start out by looking at somebody who testified about Jesus and about who Jesus was. I want to start out with John. You know, he's somebody who was contemporary with Jesus. He's somebody who knew Jesus. He's somebody who wrote about the life of Christ. We have the Gospel of John. John knew that and knew who Jesus was. Well, since John was there firsthand, since John was able to see with his eyes, hear with his ears, touch with his hands, since he was able to completely witness Jesus, what is it that John testified about Jesus? Well, the obvious place to look is going to be to start with in his gospel, the Gospel of John. Starting in the very first chapter, the very first verses, the very introduction, if you will, of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So what John has already given us testimony of is that the Word, he hasn't told us who the Word is yet, but the Word, whatever that is, was something that coexisted with God. In other words, he was in existence. And by the way, that word with doesn't necessarily mean alongside of. sometimes the word with is used in the sense of a part of or together in, right? And so what John is saying is the Word was with God at creation and in fact was deity and was God. Not only was he there along in God, but he was himself God. And he was there at the beginning when things began. He was already there. Well, John doesn't leave us to wonder who this Word was. You read a little further down in chapter 1, and he describes the Word for us so that it becomes plain to see who the Word is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. See, John's able to testify about it because he saw it. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, who is John describing? He's describing Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One. Who is it that was God but became flesh and dwelt among men? Who was it that showed the exact glory of God? It was Jesus. John describes him. The Word is Jesus himself. Well, there's one testimony, very powerful testimony, firsthand, eyewitness, hands-on account of the very fact that this Word who became flesh and dwelt among men, this Word was God. Now, it's interesting that these people who want to make Christ not God, they recognize the power of that testimony. And they have to come up with some plan to make it so that that testimony doesn't say what it says. And so there's at least one of these religious groups that want to make Christ a created being that have written their own scripture. And they've added a little bitty word into what John has said. And so now when you read their version of scripture, which is not scripture at all because they've mutilated it, they've added things into it, what theirs says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, indicating that the Word that John has under consideration, who he makes clear later in verse 14 is Jesus, was not God, God. He was just a created spiritual being. He was a God, little g. He was a created spiritual being. Unfortunately for them, that's not what Scripture says in any language, in any manuscript, at any time, from any place. It says the Word was God. The Word, John testifies, is Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. But John's not the only one that gives testimony. We have another apostle, a fellow by the name of Paul. I mean, we could actually use multiple apostles, but John writes a lot about it, and Paul writes a lot about it, so I chose those two. Paul, he had a little bit different experience than John had. The Lord spoke to him directly in a different way than the Lord spoke to John. The Lord spoke to Paul directly from heaven. And not only that, we find that then the Lord himself directly from heaven called Paul to be an apostle. And then the Spirit guided Paul into the things that he needed to know and the things that he needed to say and the things that he needed to write. Well, in one of those letters to Christians in the city of Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, We often turn there to chapter 2, especially verses 5 and 6, to talk about the attitudes that we need to have, just like Christ did. But look at what else Paul says there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And once again, we see that Paul now is saying, hey, you know this, you know Jesus? You know Jesus? Well, he existed as God. And by the way, again, this a lot of times people will want to misapply the definition of that word in the form of. In the original language, that word means in the very shape of God. In other words, he says he existed in the shape. He was not just a make-believe or a pretend or an extension of some sort. He was the very shape of God. And this idea, he regarded himself as equal with God. So Paul says, that's who Jesus was. He existed as God. He was equal with everything that we understand about God. That's how he was. Before he came to the earth, he had the very shape of God. And secondly, this divinity wasn't inferior at all. He was on equal footing with everything we know of God. Well, as Paul wrote another letter to Christians in Colossae, he made another reference to who Jesus was and what his position was. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Again, a passage that a lot of people will misuse. They say, oh, he only looked like God. No, that's not what that says. We can't see God. He is a spirit. We can see what God does, but we don't see God. What this means is the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, was what God gave us to see. We could see God. We could see the image. We could look at it. We could see what normally would be invisible. Normally, we can't see God. But Jesus was the image. He is a complete image of God. He is what God had mankind see of something that was otherwise invisible to us in a direct way. And then they also misuse the idea of firstborn. They think of the word born in a very restricted sense. In other words, having been given birth to. And in essence, yes, the Lord was born to woman, born under the law. But this idea, this concept of firstborn, when you put that all together in one word, is not emphasizing at all birth, but it is emphasizing a place of priority, a place of preeminence. Someone who is firstborn of all creation doesn't mean he was the first thing that was created. What it means is he is the preeminence. He has the authority over everything that is created. It doesn't say that he was created. It says he has authority over everything that is created, is what that is telling us. If you look in other verses there in Colossians chapter 1, he explains what he means exactly. We don't have to guess what he means by using that term firstborn. It doesn't say that he was created. It says that he created. He was the creator. The Lord was the creator, not the created. He is the, going back to verse 15 and continuing to read a little further. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created. both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those have specific thoughts there, whether the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions. We see kings and stuff. We don't necessarily see all dominions. We see some rulers, but we don't necessarily see all authorities. In other words, they're spiritual things. There's some things that are in the heavens, some things that are on the earth, some things that we see, some things that we don't. He is not one of those created spiritual beings. He created all of those spiritual beings. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. That means not only in preeminence, but in position as well. He was there before everything else was. He wasn't part of what was created. He created it. He was before, in front of everything. And in Him, all things hold together. That's His position. That's the position He holds in the plan. He goes on to describe that He's also head of the body, which is the church. He's also the firstborn from the dead. See, there's another instance of that use of the word firstborn, not having anything to do with birth, but showing the place of prominence, the place of preeminence. He arose from the dead to die no more, so that He Himself comes to have first place in everything. And it was the good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. He is God. He is prominent. He is preeminent. He is first over everything temporal, over everything spiritual. He has been designated by the Father as the one that in whom all fullness, every aspect of God exists. So what did John believe about Jesus? That Jesus was God. Come to earth in the flesh. What did Paul believe about God and about Jesus and about Christianity and how that all fit together? Well, he believed that the Lord was God who was made visible to us to show us the glory of the Father. This was something that was true before Jesus ever set foot in Judea or Galilee. He was God. He was God. But then there's one other important testimony I don't want to leave out. And that is, what does Jesus say about Himself? Does Jesus say something different of Himself than what John has said? Does Jesus say something different of Himself other than what Paul has said? No. Jesus said exactly the same thing. Over in John chapter 8, down in the 50s verses, especially I want to think about verses 56 through 58, of John chapter 8, we see in these verses that there is something very specific that Jesus says of Himself that would be very unusual to the ears of Jewish people of His day if they did not understand God's plan. Jesus gets in a discussion about some of these Jews about whether or not he had a demon. Jesus made this remark, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, how's that going to sound to a Jew of Jesus' day that had not really been paying close attention to Scripture? "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad." They're now going to be thinking, well, how do you know he saw it? How do you know what Abraham was looking? Well, they ask the question. They say, "You're not even 50 years old and you say you've seen Abraham? You're not even 50 yet." He was still 20 years removed from being 50. He was a long way from being 50. And then Jesus gave them a reply that was just presenting them with the truth. We might say almost hitting them upside the head with the truth. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. What's Jesus saying? He said, you think I'm not old enough to have seen Abraham? I'm telling you that before Abraham even existed, before Abraham was even born, I am. There's more significance there than might be at first glance as well. Because what did that phrase, I am, mean to Jewish people? That was the way God described himself. Remember what he told Moses? You tell the children of Israel that I am has sent you. Jesus says, I am. Boy, that was pretty heavy duty statement for those Jews to hear. Jesus told them the absolute truth. You know what? Physically speaking, from a human standpoint, it would have been a lot more to his advantage for him not to have made that remark. Because what then did these Jews do in verse 59? They picked up stones. What do you think they were going to do with the stones? Build a flower bed? No. Picking up stones to kill Jesus with them. To throw them at Jesus and kill him. Because he said, I am. I am. And they knew exactly what he meant. They knew he meant he was saying, I'm God. Listen to the prayer that Jesus made. He was there with his apostles, and there was no crowd about him at the time. And it was getting on into the evening. They had concluded their supper. And we'll look over in Matthew chapter 26. Evening came. Jesus had been there reclining at the table with his 12 disciples. And so this is all, you know, when he's telling them about what's going to happen just in the next little bit, about him being betrayed and all of that. But skip on down with me now to his prayer that we see. As we skip on down in Matthew chapter 26, and we see that Jesus in verse 36 had come to a place called Gethsemane. And he had told some of the disciples that were with him, he said, sit over here while I go over there and I'm going to pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And so he said, you stay over here and I'm going to go over there and pray and you keep watch. And so there in verse 40, notice what he prayed, or what he said to his disciples after they began to fall asleep, rather. He found them sleeping and said, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? I want you to keep watching and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. He knew that they were going to be tempted to leave him. Well, now, notice what it is that he prays. Notice what it is he prays. He wants to do the will of the Father. He wants to do the will of the Father, and he wants to do that. But let's look now to another chapter that gives us some of the text, if you will. Look over into the Gospel of John. Look over into the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter. The Gospel of John, the 17th chapter. This is Jesus, a prayer of Jesus that gives us some text of what Jesus says in regard to who he is. He says he lifted up his eyes to heaven in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, that is Jesus the Anointed, whom you have sent. Then look at verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had from when? With you before the world even was. So what does Jesus say? What Jesus is saying is the same thing that we already saw John say, that we already saw Paul say. That Jesus became flesh. God became flesh, the Son of God. He became flesh. The part of God that we could physically see, had a physical God gave us Jesus to be able to see. And he says, but Jesus says, now when I'm done here, since I've accomplished this, let me go back to have the glory with you where I was before the world even was. Jesus is saying, I existed. I was God before the world ever existed. So what do we see looking at Jesus? What do we see looking at John? What do we see looking at Paul? And we could add others to the mix as well. But three witnesses, three firsthand accounts with one voice declare to us that before Jesus began his personal ministry, before Jesus even lived, before God even put himself in the flesh of man, that he was God. That he was God. He emptied himself, took the form of a servant, as some more of what Paul says in Philippians, by the way. Paul corroborates Jesus. John corroborates Jesus. They tell us who Jesus is. Jesus is the flesh, God flesh that dwelt among us. God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And in Him we see the glory of God. We see the glory of heaven. Grace and truth were made manifest by Him before He ever began His ministry. We see God. Lord willing, we want to continue this thought by seeing now, how do we see who Jesus is in his position with Christianity as he does engage in his ministry on this earth? What do we see? And we can look at that a little closer, Lord willing, perhaps next week. But I want us to remember this morning who Jesus is and why we are here. Because he is God who became flesh, dwelt among us, gave himself, as we have already memorialized this morning by remembering that body that hung on the cross, the blood that was shed. We do that because we know that he came to this earth, became flesh for us. That was God's plan. That he appear for us to be that only appropriate sacrifice, to be that only way that men now can approach God and have redemption, have the forgiveness of their sins, be brought back into that right relationship with God. And certainly if there are those here this morning who need assistance in that relationship, making things right with God, either by coming to Him in obedience, having your sins washed away by the blood of Christ and the waters of baptism, as you repent of sins you have committed and you are willing to name Christ. Or maybe you've done that, but you have done things that have created a separation between you and God, and you want to be right with God, asking forgiveness, confessing your sins. Or perhaps just prayers of strength and encouragement to pray along with your brothers and sisters in Christ so that you can strongly and firmly maintain that relationship with God. We'd certainly be glad to help however we can. Just let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.
All trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul?